Lord, we thank you so much for what is a privilege. What is an honor that we are given as your children, as your people. Lord, to come together as your church, to come together in fellowship, to come together in worship, and to come together for this time to study your word. I ask, Lord, as we have this time, that you would speak to us now through it. By your Spirit, I pray that you would move in such a way that we all walk out of here tonight with an understanding of what your word here says, what is being talked about, and also how we personally can put it to use and apply it. So Lord, speak to us by your Spirit in this time. Lord, speak through me by your Spirit as I teach your word. Help me to speak clearly. Help me to speak with the words that you have given. And Lord, ultimately in this time, I pray that you would be honored, that you would get the glory. Capture our attention, our focus, as we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of our study, Man of the People, is based on an old phrase, man of the people. The phrase itself is usually given to somebody to summarize, you know, that they're kind of like the regular Joe. They know what life is like just for the regular person. They're not, you know, some member of the elite that doesn't get it. They're the common folk. They're you and I. Someone who understands and represents the people that they're grouped with, the people that they represent, the area that they come from. Someone who knows what it's like to be a regular Joe. The man of the people is someone that tends to represent the heart of a group of people, the heart of a state, the heart of a region, the heart of a country, and representing the people there well, representing them accurately. What we're going to see this evening, though, is that being a man of the people can be a good thing, but isn't always a good thing. If the people being represented are not good and the person representing them is not good, we run into a problem. And that's what we're going to see in our Calloused series tonight, looking at the life of King Saul. And in these two chapters, we get a look at kind of Saul's beginnings, his run up to the throne, if you will, that process in which he was proclaimed by God, anointed as king, and kind of led to the throne before he officially was crowned. And we're going to see these moments, looking at kind of the road to the throne, if you will, where God reveals to the prophet Samuel who Israel's king will be, this king that they have so stubbornly, selfishly, sinfully asked for, this king like all the nations, as we saw in our time together last week, this king that they've desired against any better judgment. We're going to look at Saul having the news of his anointing revealed to him. We'll see the people of Israel having their king announced to them. And we're going to see how this king of Israel so accurately reflected the poor state of his people. We're going to see a flawed king for a flawed nation. A not so encouraging example of a man of the people. In doing so, we're going to go through chapters 9 and 10 as an overview of how Saul's character mirrored the character of the nation he'd become king over. How he mirrored kind of the heart of Israel. How Saul, who if you were here last week, you might remember I mentioned, his name in the Hebrew language literally means asked for. Exactly what Israel asked for, what they wanted in a king. However, as Israel asked for a king that fit their greatest of visions, God gave them this king with all the good and the bad and the ugly that came with it. No filter, no makeup, completely real. I'm going to highlight some sections in these chapters and read through them that are going to kind of give us an idea of why King Saul's character represented the Israelites so accurately. Hey, what do you know? All right. God spoke and the earth moved. All right. Let's keep it going. Refocus. The earth is still once again. We're good. We're good. Eyes back up here. Attention back up here. We're from California. These things happen. We're in one piece. Shh. Bring it back, you guys. Bring it back. I want to highlight some verses before we get into our outline for this evening. And these verses in these two chapters really accentuate and really illustrate well how Saul was this man of the people, given where Israel was at this time. So first, if you guys would read along with me the first 8 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look, now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." So think about that, rest on it a bit. Now we're going to read through 1 Samuel 10, verses 5 through 16. If you want to flip a page ahead with me here. 1 Samuel 10, starting in verse 5. "After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you've come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all knew him, formally saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." One more section, this one is a little further, this one only a couple of verses, just a little bit ahead. So verses 23 and 24 of chapter 10 now. "So they ran and brought him from there. When he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people.' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" These passages highlight 3 ways in which Saul reflected the calloused heart of Israel. The ways in which Saul was a man of the people for the Israelites, and not really in much of a good way. Number one, if you're taking notes, we have this on the screens for you as well. The first way that Saul reflected the calloused heart of Israel was laziness. Israel was in a very spiritually lazy state at this time. We saw in chapter 8 that their request for a king was one like a king like all the nations. One where he acted and looked and behaved in a way that was just like the other kings of the nations that surrounded them. Which in turn meant they were rejecting God as their king. They no longer wanted God himself to directly rule them. These desires and this rejection were strong indicators of the spiritual laziness. And as a result, this king of Israel would similarly have lazy beginnings, as we'll see. Number two, embarrassment over God. Israel's desire for a king like all the nations also indicated they were kind of embarrassed of, tired of their covenant with God for him to directly rule them. They were done with it. Done with God judging them. Done with God fighting their battles for them. They wanted a man. They wanted a king like everybody else had to do this. And Saul, likewise, will display an embarrassment about the things of God when under pressure. And number three, focus on outward appearances. Israel gets the king they asked for, the king like all the nations, appearing to be strong, appearing to be the right fit, looking the part of a king. But that outward appearance of a good king is the closest they're going to get with Saul to actually having a good king. Firstly, we find laziness to be a way in which Saul reflected the calloused heart of Israel as a man of the people. The verses we looked at from 1 Samuel 9 introduce us to Saul, this man who is choice and handsome, as the text says. This man who had he was a full head taller than the rest of the people of Israel. This was a tall man. A man who had an imposing enough figure to look the part of a strong and mighty king. But he's lazy. He's unmotivated. His family's donkeys are missing for 3 days, as we're told in verse 3 of chapter 9. And he is to be told by his dad, get up and go look for them. Mind you, think about it just common sense-wise for a second. Their family owns a large herd of donkeys. And if you're here for our overview of the whole series a couple weeks ago, you might remember I said this. How do you lose an entire herd of animals? Like one or two? Sure, if you leave the gate open, yeah, they got out. How do you lose track of an entire herd of livestock? You've got to really not be paying attention. You got to really think you have better things to do. And Saul is to be told after 3 days of them being missing, hey, get up and take a servant and go look for them. Now, on top of that, we even find Saul's laziness found in the excuses he makes along the way. Like he goes out and does it because his dad told him to. But it doesn't take him long before he starts looking for reasons to give up and go back. Verse 4 of chapter 9 says they went through a few different lands and villages. None of these were very far from one another. If you look at a map of ancient Israel, these were all like kind of neighboring areas. It adds up to about a couple of hours of searching for these donkeys. And then we find, like 2 hours into looking for a herd of donkeys, Saul gives his first excuse. Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Translation, I'm tired. Let's go home. But dressing it up like he's worried about his dad getting worried about them. Like, no, my dad's probably getting really worried. We should just go back. Saul's servant, though, this is interesting. I love the way Saul's servant responds because you would think as a servant of the family, his response would just be, you know, yes, sir, and just go back. As hired help of the family, that's kind of what you think would happen. But Saul's servant had to have known this was kind of a pattern in Saul's life because instead of following Saul's demands, the servant pushes back in verse 6. He says, look now, there is in this city a man of God. He's an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass, so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Saul's servant is aware that right near the land they're in at that moment, like one more town over, is a man of God, an honorable man. Speaking of Samuel, he tries to convince Saul to press forward and seek the help of this man of God. I mean, after all, like the servant said, all that he says surely comes to pass. So if they need to find these lost donkeys belonging to Kish, then there's a safe bet of somebody knowing where they'd be. Seems like the problem's solved. But as we see, there is one thing a lazy person will always be motivated to do, and that is make an excuse. And Saul is another one ready in verse 7. But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? Kind of the guise of trying to be a good house guest, if you will. Like, I don't know if some of your parents maybe have this mindset. I know my wife does of, you know, if we're being invited somewhere, I don't like showing up empty-handed. And Saul's like, well, we have nothing to give him. What are we going to do about that? To be fair, it was customary at this time to bring a gift for any prophet, or seer is the word used for a prophet in these verses. But this custom wasn't required. See, the pagan fortune tellers, the pagan mediums that would conjure up dead spirits, they required payment. The prophets of God did not require any payment. If you wanted to bring them a gift, you're more than welcome to, but you didn't have to. Prophets of God don't need to be paid to prophesy. God doesn't need to be bribed to talk. But Saul turns this into like a requirement upon himself, trying to still find some reason to turn back around until his servant pushes back again in verse 8. He says, look, I've got a quarter of a shekel right here. We can give this to him. So then in verse 10, they finally go. They're on their way to where Samuel is. Now, meanwhile, if you look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9, we find that the day before all of this happens with Saul and his servant, the Lord spoke to Samuel and told him the next day he was going to send the one he has chosen as Israel's king, this king like all the nations. And in verse 17, as Saul and his servant approach, God confirms this word to Samuel and says, there he is. There's the man. This one shall reign over my people. We find that this is why Saul's servant pushed back on Saul's excuses instead of following them. This is why Kish told his son, get up and go look for the donkeys. We find really this is the reason the donkeys got loose and ran away in the first place. God was using all of it. Even in Saul's laziness, God's will was not going to be stopped. Saul's laziness might have been representative of Israel's own spiritual laziness and their own apathy toward God and their own lack of desire to continue with this covenant they made with God. But God's grace is so evident here that even Saul's own laziness, even all of his excuses, were not enough to stop God from doing what he was going to do. He would be the king Israel asked for. He would be the king like all the nations. But God is the one who raises up kings and brings them down. God is the one who puts all authority in its place. Even Israel getting the king they asked for was still something done by God himself. God would still pick the king that they asked for. The king would still be held to God's law, not his own. The laziness of Saul might have mirrored the laziness of Israel, but God's grace was and is better even and stronger even than the both of these. As big of a problem, as big of a sin as the laziness was, God's grace was still stronger than that. Secondly, the embarrassment over God is something we find both within Saul and Israel. Israel's embarrassment over God was clear when the people went to Samuel and begged for a king like all the nations. The fact that God directly ruled them made them stick out as a nation. They were different. They were separate, as God intended them to be. That didn't mean God stopped ministering to them just because Israel was done with their end of the bargain. It didn't mean God stopped working. It simply meant the Israelites were giving up their end of the covenant. Consider that. Think about it as we move forward here. The second half of 1 Samuel 9 shows us a conversation going on between Saul and Samuel, wherein it becomes clear that their meeting was most definitely about more than a few lost donkeys. God used that to get Saul there, but once he's there, it's like, yeah, the donkeys are now the least of our concerns. The way in which Samuel is speaking to Saul, inviting him for dinner, inviting him to stay there that night into the morning, it's clear that as God told Samuel in verse 17, that this one, Saul, this is the one to reign over his people. Verse 27 of chapter 9 through verse 8 of chapter 10 gives us a prime opportunity to see what Saul was going to be called to, exactly how this was going to go down for him. So picking up at the last verse of chapter 9, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." I don't know about you, but that would get me to stick around. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you've departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you've come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." Samuel officially anoints Saul as God's chosen to be the king of Israel. This is done kind of symbolically with the oil being poured over his head. The official anointing comes later. We'll get to that. But this is kind of the symbolic moment where Samuel makes it clear one-on-one with Saul, hey, God has chosen you. You're the one. Because you're the one, listen closely. Here's how this is going to go down. Here's what's going to happen next. He's going to encounter men that will tell him his donkeys have been found, and now his dad is worried about him, ironically, because that was Saul's excuse the day before. And now it's like, that's actually going to come true this time. Then he's going to find three men that will give him two loaves of bread, which was very uncommon. If men were going to sacrifice to the Lord and they had their items of sacrifice with them, giving them as gifts to another person was not a custom. It was not normal. One of those things that if you heard it as like a sign of God doing something, it was one of those things so far out there to be suggested. You're like, okay, if this actually happens, God's definitely doing it. There's no other way this could happen. After that, even further, he's going to encounter prophets of God that will be worshiping. When we see in verses 5-8, the idea of them prophesying, what's being talked about there, usually anytime we see prophesy mentioned in this context in the Old Testament, what's being talked about is worship and speaking under the inspiration of the Lord. We're not talking about a group of dudes sitting around literally predicting the future altogether. We're talking about men who are simply speaking by God's inspiration and honoring him in their praise. And this is what's going to happen when Saul sees them. He's going to join them. Also a very unusual thing, because there's no indication before this that Saul was really anything of a spiritual man. No idea that, you know, Saul was serving the Lord at this time. No idea that Saul was, you know, on his way to, you know, give a burnt offering to the Lord when he encountered Samuel. We get no hint of that at all. In fact, he comes from the tribe of Benjamin, which, if you know your Old Testament, you know the tribe of Benjamin had some issues right around this time in Israel's history. Issues that are too drawn out and, quite frankly, too graphic for me to get into at this moment. Like that, but it's serious. It's like some R-rated stuff that the tribe of Benjamin was doing that God dealt with in them. So Saul comes from this tribe, is not much of a spiritual man. And Samuel tells him, hey, you're going to see these men prophesying to the Lord. You're going to join them. And God is going to, quote, you know, turn you into another man. Doesn't literally mean that, you know, magical fairy dust is going to take over Saul and he's going to be whisked away to turn into a different person, quite literally. God is going to transform his heart. There's going to be a regeneration of his spirit. He's going to become a new man at heart, in soul, in spirit, because God's spirit is going to come upon him. This is a big deal, suffice it to say. And it's all going to happen publicly. All these things are going to confirm that God has chosen and God has anointed Saul to be king. And so as we see in verses 9 and 10, all of those signs come to pass. It all happens. It's a terrific thing. Like really, when you think about it, every prophecy Samuel gave to Saul, it all happened. This joining in with the prophets and prophesying and speaking by God's inspiration and worshiping with them, it happened. This Saul being given a new heart, it happened. All these things, a huge deal, and yet we already see right after that, some things are just off. First, in verses 11 and 12, we see that this wasn't really expected of Saul, and the people who saw it that knew him were kind of in disbelief. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So unlikely was this that "Is Saul among the prophets" became like a proverb, like a saying among the Israelites at this time for something very unlikely happening that wound up happening anyway. Like how in English we might have like "once in a blue moon" to describe something that's really rare and yet it happened. "Is Saul also among the prophets" illustrated and highlighted just how unlikely this was to take place. This man did not have much spiritual background. And yet we see that God fills Saul with his spirit and praises, words of God given inspiration. And they're coming out of his mouth in a way that they never have before. And the people who knew him that saw this, they're astonished. They're blown away. Saul was about to be the talk of the town. Except when he goes back home and he's asked about it himself, he says nothing about it. Now, I don't know about you, but being at this church for a while, walking with the Lord as long as he's brought me with him, I've seen quite a few people have that moment happen where they come to the Lord for the first time and they receive him. They place their faith in him. They confess their sin. And you know, one thing I've seen that's in common with a lot of these people is that they want to just go and tell everyone they can what has just taken place. And the person whose heart has been genuinely transformed, they're off to the races to tell people what God has done in their life. And they can't stop. They're excited. They're liberated from their sin. That's a lot to talk about. That's a lot to go on about. And they want to. So the fact that when Saul's uncle asks him what happened and Saul only talks about the donkeys being found, it's a little sus. It's a little weird. We see there, starting in verse 14, then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." Moment of truth. So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." And it falls flat. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Even when he's asked twice, "Hey, what happened? Hey, where'd you go? Hey, what did Samuel say?" All Saul can talk about is donkeys. No mention of being filled with the Spirit. No mention of worshiping with these prophets. No mention of the loaves of bread. All he tells his uncle is, "Hey, the donkeys have been found." No mention of God's hand even in that. Simply saying, "Hey, we went to Samuel, and then he told us the donkeys were found." Everything Saul brings up kind of sounds like a typical day at the office. Stuff you wouldn't even think to bring up right away in a conversation. There's no amazement, no enamoring at what God has done or what he's called Saul to do. Now, I can understand, to a point, I can definitely understand Saul not wanting to kind of blow the lid off of the royal pronouncement he's been given. This is a private thing that happened between him and Samuel, that he was told he was going to be Israel's first king. It's a big deal. You can kind of understand, like, kind of keeping that confidential. But not saying anything about the Spirit of God coming upon him. Not saying anything about God placing a new heart within him. Nothing about this spiritual transformation he's gone under. It's not good. It gives off an embarrassment over God. He doesn't want to tell his family what God has done. Why? There's no rationale for that. And unfortunately, this embarrassment over God that's implied here is unfortunately a very accurate representation of where Israel's heart was as a nation at this time. But once again, God is still gracious. It doesn't keep God from placing Saul on the throne. This doesn't make God turn back and change his mind about things. It doesn't keep God from allowing him to be king. God's grace is still bigger even than our embarrassment over the God who loves us. But even at the moment he's crowned king, even at the moment he's announced before his people, here is your king, we find the third way Saul reflected Israel's calloused heart. That's a focus on outward appearance. Now that Saul's been anointed king privately, he's going to be presented publicly before the nation of Israel. And so we see beginning in verse 17, he reminds the nation of Israel, hey, you asked for a king. You know, thus says the Lord, I'm the God that delivered you out of Egypt. I delivered you out of their hand. I've delivered you out of the hands of all your enemies. But you've rejected me. You've asked for an earthly king and you've rejected me. So Samuel gathers them and he announces to them who this king is going to be. So picking back up in verse 20, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. On this momentous occasion, this historic day, Saul's hiding. The day he's to be presented as king, he's hiding. Now, there's several possibilities as to why this was. And a lot of different Bible scholars, a lot of different Bible teachers have different opinions on why this was. Because the reason is not explicitly stated of why he was hiding. Some believe he was hiding out of kind of some fear, some modesty, maybe some stage fright, if you will. Timid about being put before the whole nation. Some believe he was pretending humility for the sake of looking like he was fearful or modest. Some believe he was just trying to take another nap. Given what's already gone down with Saul, given the complete lack of modesty he's going to show, as we'll see in later chapters after this, it's fairly likely that Saul was displaying some false humility, hoping to appear like he was humble, hoping to appear like he was modest, when in reality, this wasn't really the case. What is completely clear is Israel's fixation on how he looks, Israel's fixation on the appearance of a king. As soon as Saul is found, Samuel says to the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there's no one like him among the people. We get the idea that Samuel might have said this maybe a bit ironically. Maybe there's a little touch of sarcasm in there. Like, I think of the scene from the Black Panther where Killmonger gets up and he says, is this your king? And he throws him over the waterfall. Kind of like, ha, seriously? Maybe not to that dramatic of an extent, but Samuel having kind of that mindset of like, well, you rejected the Lord our God, and here's who you asked for. Here you go. And the people are ecstatic. Israel sees this young man, sees that on the day he's to be crowned king, he's hiding. Sees that once he comes out of hiding, he looks majestic. He looks like a man's man. That's good enough for them. And they proudly declare, long live the king. They got what they wanted. Here's Saul, the king like all the nations, the man of the people. Lazy like the people who asked for him. Embarrassed over God like the people who asked for him. Focused on appearing righteous and humble on the outside only. Just like the people that asked for him. And you see, it's easy to hear things like this. It's easy to learn these things and immediately kind of presume that we're better. To immediately think like, you know what? Thank God that isn't me. Thank God I'm not like that. Or maybe even if we're super daring about it, man, I wish, you know, insert name here, was here to hear this. They really need to hear that. But in reality, we've got to learn, we have to look first at our own selves and simply humbly ask, Lord, is this me? Are we the lazy one? Uncommitted, unmotivated to pleasing the Lord, making excuses to cover up our own sinful desires, always looking to do everything but the right thing? Are we the one embarrassed over God? Perfectly fine in a setting like this to have the conversations about him and to study his word, but as soon as we're out of the four walls, a different face goes on. We're unwilling to tell family and friends about him. We're unwilling to show others what he's done in our lives, content to just let our faith and the work of God in our lives be a private matter, but if it goes public, better keep it quiet. Are we the one focused on our outward appearance alone? Hoping people think we've got it together. Hoping people think we're okay. Hoping people think everything is fine. Hoping people think we're the good Christian boy, the good Christian girl, without asking what goes on behind closed doors. These are all symptoms of a calloused heart. A heart that's become numb to the conviction of the Holy Spirit over our sin. A heart and a person far more concerned with getting what they want instead of doing what they need. But in the words of the Apostle Paul, but for the grace of God, there go I. By God's grace, that does not have to be our end. God, out of an abundance of his grace, still reaches the lazy, transforms the lazy to work for his good and for his glory. God, out of an abundance of his grace, still reaches those embarrassed over him and redeems them from their sin to transform them into those who gladly boast in him and are glad and are proud to be identified as a child of God. God, out of an abundance of his grace, still reaches those focused on outward appearances and convicts them by his Spirit to remember that only man regards outward appearance because God looks at the heart. And God, in his grace, does this by the work of his son Jesus, the King of Kings, who died upon the cross for our laziness, who died upon the cross for our embarrassment over him, who died upon the cross for our focus on our outward appearance, who rose from the grave to leave our sin dead forever, who ascended into heaven fully alive, who we will spend eternity praising, looking to him, our Savior and our Lord, the perfect King, the King of Kings, as we forever shout, long live the King, the only one worthy to be praised. God can fix it all. God can transform it all. But we, unlike Saul, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, we must humble ourselves before the Lord and confess these things we're guilty of as sin. We must confess that we are the guilty ones. We're the ones who've done these things, have acted in this way, have behaved in this manner. We agree with his standard that it's wrong. We need his forgiveness. And we need his help to no longer be these things, to no longer do these things, and to do what he calls right instead. So we're faced with a decision. We will have a heart and an attitude that says, long live the King. Which King? The King of Kings or the King of Self? Lord, I pray that for each of us here, our honest answer would be that we proclaim you as King of Kings, and praise you as our King, and look to you and say, long live the King, as you reign and you rule forever and ever. I pray that we'd see this negative example of Saul. We would see these red flags that came up even before he came to the throne. Lord, let us be warned. Let us be humbled now. That if these are things we're guilty of doing, if these are representations of our own heart, by your Spirit, Lord, I ask that you would deal with these things in us now. If it's laziness that has captured our heart, if we're unmotivated, if doing your will, if doing what you have called good is a thing that we just make excuses to not do, deal with that in us right now. Confront us and convict us on it. And help us to see, Lord, that you've created work to be a good thing, and you've created work done unto you to be a great thing. If it's embarrassment over you, Lord, help us to remember the bold and the harrowing words that you yourself spoke, that whoever denies you before man, you will deny before the Father. That if we deny you before man and we keep quiet about you before man, and if we are given the opportunity to share of you, if we're given the opportunity to tell others what you have done, and we shrink back and we play the coward and we say nothing about you because we're afraid of what it'll do to our reputation, if that's our heart, Lord, transform it. And Lord, if it's a focus on our outward appearance that we're guilty of, if looking good is more important than being good by your standard, if looking like everything is okay is more important to us than truly being made right by you, Lord, convict us of that. And help us to realize that the calloused heart is always going to focus on the outside, so the attention is off the inside. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us on these things and that we would obediently respond, that we wouldn't make excuses, we wouldn't rationalize why we act the way we do, why we behave the way we do, why we feel the way we do. And if these are sins we're guilty of, that we would just openly confess them before you and seek your forgiveness. Seek your help to no longer walk by them, to be unashamed of you, to work as unto you and not unto men, and to be sure that we are right with you, that our hearts are made right with you before we give any focus to what we look like we're doing. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that it's by him shedding his blood upon the cross, that we can turn from these things in the first place, and we can be cleansed of them in the first place, and we can walk away from them to become more and more like you. Help us to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. To turn from making excuses for our sin and turn to Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you are good, that you are God. And we proudly declare, long live the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.